What a great time of worship, amen. And praise team, and Jenny, thank you for being prompters of worship, leading us in lifting up and magnifying Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue to do that right now by looking into His Word. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you now to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. The title of my message this morning is The Lamb of Heaven. And Revelation 5 is not your go-to Easter passage per se, but if you look close, if you really look at these words, you can see Easter all over it. But I want to start by just simply reading our text together. We're going to be in verses 1 through 10. And so follow along as I read. All eyes on God's Word. If you're ready to jump into God's Word, say jump. Let's jump. Verse 1. John's writing, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy? Who has the weight or the authority to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. And so I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he, Jesus, the Lamb, went and he took the scroll from the right hand of his Father who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Well, with every new spring comes not only Easter, but also this thing we call March Madness. Any college basketball fans here this morning? I'll admit, I am a big-time, die-hard Duke Blue Devil fan. And amen. And every year, my family and I, we fill out brackets. And of course, I just pencil in Duke to win it all. And that's why I have yet to win a bracket challenge. But we all fill out brackets. And then we, over the next several weeks, watch the top 64 teams all battle it out for a national championship. And the team that comes out on top, CBS, every year, they honor the team with a video montage called One Shining Moment. Have you seen those? Then the winning team returns home to a hero's welcome. I mean, literally, the whole city shuts down. And hundreds and thousands of people all flock to the streets for a parade, and then they all circle around a stage in the center of the city to honor all the players and coaches, but listen, especially the most valuable player of the tournament. And there's always shouting and clapping, there's music, there's singing, there's even dancing. It is a victory celebration. Well, here in our passage, the Apostle John is given a vision into the throne room of heaven. And he sees God's many and mighty angels and 24 elders who represent all the people of God. And they're all encircled around the throne of God. Why? They're not looking for Easter eggs. Instead, we see them singing and they're shouting and they're rejoicing and they're clapping and they're celebrating. Why? Victory. Victory over sin. Victory over death. Victory over all the forces of evil. And listen, the one victor, the one champion, the one MVP, the one shining star is not the Easter bunny. It's the Lamb of heaven, Jesus Christ. Notice, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? He's in heaven. That means, loved ones, Jesus really, really did die on a cross. He really, really did rise from the grave 3 days later, just as he said, which means he's really, really God. And he really, really did conquer sin and death, which means this, he really, really is the only Savior. And Jesus, listen, he did not stay dead and he will not stay gone. He is returning. And that is why the Lamb receives all of the honor, all of the applause, all of the accolades, all of the songs, all of the blessing, all of the glory in this victory ceremony. And from this heavenly vision, we learn four truths about this Lamb of heaven, Jesus Christ. And here's the first truth. Jot this down if you're taking notes. The Lamb is central. Okay, the Lamb is central. Look at verse 6 with me again. John writes, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Let's take that one phrase at a time. First, notice, I saw. Now, in our translations, I saw shows up in the middle of the sentence, but in the original, it's the first thing in the sentence. I saw. And this is the third time in this chapter that John says, I saw. Again, he's having a vision of heaven. And each I saw is sort of like a scene change in a play. And now the scenes, they're coming more quickly and more rapidly. They're accelerating the view to a crescendo. And John says, I saw a what? A lamb. A lamb is the most biblical image for Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the sin bearer. In the Old Testament, the priests would take a lamb into the Holy of Holies and they would slaughter it there as an atonement for people's sin. And then when Jesus came, do you remember the very first words out of John the Baptist's mouth? What did he say? Do you remember? Behold the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, all those Old Testament sacrificial lambs were just a prefiguring of what Jesus Christ would do. He is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world. And this was always God's plan, that Christ would give his life as an atoning sacrifice for your sin, for my sin. But what I want you to notice is in verse 3, Jesus is not seen as a lamb, but he's seen as a what? In verse 3, what is he? He's a lion. Big difference, right? Okay, a lion is a fierce predator. He's king of the jungle, top of the food chain. Lambs, they're on the bottom. They have no claws, they have no fangs. They're not very agile. They are not speedy. Okay, so which one is Jesus? Is he the lion or is he a lamb? Is he a conqueror or is he conquered? Well, in God's sovereignty, the great news is that he's both. He's a lion and he's a lamb. Now listen, at his first coming, we celebrate this at Christmas. At his first coming, Jesus came as a sacrificial lamb. But listen, when Jesus comes again to rule and to reign on the earth, he's coming as a lion of judgment. a conquering king. But listen, Jesus could not be the Lion of Judgment unless he was first the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John, he sees both. This lion, and then he sees a lamb that was what? What's the next word? It was standing as though it had been slain. That word slain there, it means a bloody, violent death. We would say a massacre or a complete bloodbath. Okay, question. If you were to picture a lamb that had been beaten and bloodied and massacred, how would you picture it? It wouldn't be standing, it would be what? It'd be laying down. But that's not what John sees. He sees this lamb with all of its scars as if it had been brutally slain and it's standing. Everyone say awesome. See, here's where the message of Easter comes in. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God suffered a bloody, violent death on a cross in your place. Why? To pay for your sin and mine. And then he was buried in a dark, cold tomb that should have been yours and mine. But then 3 days later, he rose again and he stepped out into Easter sunrise, conquering Satan and his demonic forces, defeating sin and death once and for all. The cross is empty. And so is the tomb. Jesus is alive. And that's why John doesn't see a lamb laying. He sees it what? Standing. As though it had been slain. And that's not all. This lamb has seven horns. What an image, right? Horns of a ram signified its virility and strength. Here's a picture of just one ram's horn. They were known as shofar in Israel, and they were actually used as instruments. The Israelites would blow these horns after every victory on the battlefield. They pictured God's conquering power and presence. And so throughout Scripture, horns always symbolize strength and power, victory and triumph. And notice, Jesus doesn't have two horns. He has how many? Seven. That's a big deal. You see, seven is the number of perfection. And so when John sees a lamb having seven horns, what he's seeing is he's seeing omnipotence, all power, total conquering power. He also sees not just seven horns, but also seven what? Eyes. What an image. That's a picture of perfect omniscience, complete understanding and knowledge. You see, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of Heaven, not only has the power to conquer everything, but he's able to see everything. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing and no one on earth from sea to sea is beyond his gaze. He sees, he hears, he knows everything, including what is said behind closed doors. Nothing has happened or will happen in history that the Lamb does not already know. He does not need to be counseled or taught. He does not need to read a book. Jesus Christ is a literal know-it-all. The Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, there's no hiding. There's no protecting from his gaze, your words, your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions, your choices, good or bad. As I tell my kids, Jesus is undefeated at hide and seek. So Jesus, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. Last time I checked, who's the only one who fits that bill? God. So who's this lamb? Who's Jesus? Well, he's not just a good healer worth finding, or a good teacher worth hearing, or a good example worth following. He is God. He is God. And he had to be God. He had to be sinless. Why? So he could give up his life for your sin and mine that he sees and knows. But the part I want to emphasize here is where the lamb is standing. Where is he standing? Between the throne and the elders. The New King James says he's standing in the midst of the throne. The NIV says he's standing in the center of the throne. See, Jesus, he's central in heaven. He's also central in all of history. That's why we divide up history into two parts, before Christ and after Christ. He's also central throughout all the Bible. We find Christ in every book of Scripture. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. In Revelation, he is expected. And where is Jesus now in this vision? He's on center stage. He's central. I don't know what it's like at your house during Easter or Christmas, but in our house, everything centers around one person, not me, my wife. Right? She sets the schedule. She plans the meals. She wraps the presents or puts together the Easter baskets. I mean, at your house, does anyone come and ask Dad when we can open presents? I would open up like 2 days before, right? But Jenny sets the schedule. She runs the whole thing, and she does an amazing job at it. I mean, nobody wants it. Trust me, we're not protesting over at the Snyder household. If Mama ain't happy, what? Yeah, that's the way it is, right? Now, that's just a silly illustration to say that just as often the mother is the center of the home, in heaven, Jesus Christ is at the center. All of the elders, which represent all the people of God, all the saints, all of the angels, including the archangels, the mightiest angels, they're all circling around him. Everything is about him being at the center. He's central. Here's the second truth. He's worthy. He's worthy. Look at verse 7. It says, and he, Jesus, he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him. That's God the Father, who was seated on the throne. You know about the scroll? It's a really, really big deal. We're given more details in the opening verses. In verse 1, John says, I saw in the right hand of God the Father who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. Okay, you can't check this book out at your library. This is no ordinary book. It's the story of both God's vindication and redemption. Get this. This book details how Satan and every man, woman, and demon who have ever collaborated with him will be defeated. This book details how sin and all of its effects will be wiped out. Get this. This book details how the curse on all creation will be reversed. It details how the kingdom of God is going to be established here on earth. And the seals are the plan. And after seeing the sealed scroll, John then sees this mighty angel step forward and with a booming voice proclaims, who is worthy to open this book and to break its seals? And that question is met with silence in heaven. Think about it. 24/7, for all of eternity, the angel's been singing, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But then the angel steps forward and says, who's worthy? Silence. Think about that for a moment. The powerful archangels, Michael and Gabriel, just twiddle their thumbs. The uncounted thousands of angels all remain silent. All the righteous dead of all the ages, including Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Job and Moses and David, Elijah and Daniel, the apostles Peter and Paul, all others from the church age, they all say nothing. Why? None of them are worthy. None of them have the weight. None of them have the authority. John says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy to open the scroll or even look at it. And so overwhelmed with grief and dismay, John begins to weep loudly. Really, he wept uncontrollably, which marks the only time in Scripture that tears show up in heaven. The only time. Why is he weeping? Why is he weeping at this victory celebration? Well, the great pastor and author W.A. Griswell says it best. I'll let him answer that question. Listen to his words. He writes, John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears are of the apostles. Those tears really go back to Adam and Eve when they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with the tears of the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction in slavery. They're the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and the tears that have wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stood beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it. That usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that deceiver, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, the evil one, the devil. And I wept greatly for failure to find a redeemer, because that meant that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death and sin and damnation and hell should reign forever and ever and ever. Have you ever lost a loved one who knew and loved Jesus? And you wept. As a pastor, I've done countless funerals. I've seen mothers literally laying on the caskets of their sons. I've seen grown men who were soldiers, strong, weeping like babies at the death of their spouse. You been there? See, John's tears are our tears. What are we crying over? We want the curse of sin to be reversed. We want redemption. We want all wrongs righted. We want Jesus to come. That's why John weeps. But notice, John doesn't weep for very long. His weeping quickly turned to rejoicing, because although no human or angel can redeem the universe, Jesus Christ can and will. At the cross, he defeated sin and death and all the forces of hell, and that's why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the conquering Lamb, has the weight, the authority to take and open the scroll that will bring to culmination all of human history. That's what we mean when we say, and as we sang this morning, he is worthy. But just think about that for a moment. Think about all the people in human history who have claimed ultimate authority. There's been quite a few. I'll call out some names of people who have claimed authority over the earth. You know any? How about Hitler? Stalin? Lenin? Fidel Castro, Alexander the Great, Osama bin Laden, Caesar, Nebuchadnezzar, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan. I mean, if you just study history, you know there's a long list of people who said, "It's me! I have the authority of the whole earth." They're all dead. They're all dead. They're just like a flash in the pan when you look at the throw of human history. Only Jesus Christ stands supreme. And someday, very soon, everyone say very soon he's going to step onto the world stage and set everything right. He's going to win every war, balance every book of justice, he's going to vanquish every foe, and establish his kingdom on earth. And again, the seals are the plan. And he's the only one who has the weight to open the scroll. Just him. He is central. He is worthy. Then this, he is worshipped. Everyone say, duh. Yeah, duh. But sometimes we make everything about us, don't we? Look at verse 8. And when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, what did they all do? They fell down. Before who? The Lamb. Now listen, they didn't have leg cramps. No, this is an act of worship, okay? Prostration was a common form of worship in the ancient world. All throughout the Bible, whenever we see an angel or a human meeting God, they get as low as they can, as fast as they can. Why? God is an all-consuming fire. Listen, you're in the second category. Okay, there are no angels here. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're no angel. You're no angel either. We're all human beings. I'm telling you, when any human being makes real contact with God, when you really meet God, when you are really in his presence, the first thing you want to do is get as low as you can, as fast as you can. I don't want anything in me elevated. I don't want anything me lifted up. I just got to get low before this holy, majestic, beautiful God. That's worship. Now, we don't often get on our knees. Some of us have arthritis, but we should do so more frequently. But here's the question. When you came to church this morning, when it was time to give your offering of praise, what was the condition of your heart? Was your heart elevated before God, or was it contrite and humbled and low before him? When Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, those 24 elders, they all fell down before the Lamb. And notice, each one was holding a what? A harp. Now, please understand, these harps are not like those giant big harps that take a forklift to move. Okay, these are much smaller instruments of like 10 to 12 strings. Here's a picture. Okay, that's something we all can carry, right? But what I want you to notice is each one is holding a harp, each one. Okay, how many people here this morning cannot play any musical instrument in any way that you would want someone to hear? Raise your hand. Okay? You know, sometimes we feel restricted in our worship, don't we? Some of us think, man, I wish I could play an instrument like the praise team, or I wish I could sing the way Jenny sang this morning. I just wish I had those gifts. Listen, it's not going to be like that in heaven. Okay, listen, no one will be tone deaf. No one will be without an instrument. All of God's people will be part of the heavenly praise team. Preachers, we're out of work. There's no preaching in heaven. But we're all going to be worshiping. Everyone's going to have their own harp. And there'll be no restrictions of every kind. Everyone 100% fully engaged. No one sleeping, no one daydreaming. We're all giving the Lamb his due, worshiping him as he is worthy to be worshiped. Again, everyone say awesome. Awesome. But that's not all these elders are holding. They're also holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now understand, in the Old Testament, these bowls were used for worship in the temple. Along with every burnt offering for sin, the priests would also offer up an incense offering. And the smoke from the sacrifice and the incense, it would rise up to heaven as a sweet, soothing aroma to the Lord. You see, in the Old Testament, what was pleasing to God was the smell of the burnt offering, which was an atonement for sin. Now what's pleasing to God, because the sacrifice for sin has already been made, done once and for all, now what's pleasing to God, get this, is the prayers of his people. That's the aroma that rises up to God and blesses his heart. How often are you offering up that sacrifice? Now, guys, I don't know about you, but I always knew that prayer was prescribed. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. I also knew that prayer was persuasive. James 5:16 says, the prayers of a righteous man results in much. So I knew I was supposed to pray. I knew that my prayers affected things, but I don't think I ever got a hold of the idea that my prayers are actually pleasing to God. They bless him. They make him smile. He delights in our prayers. Proverbs 15:8 says, the prayer of the upright is God's delight. You see, true worship that blesses and delights the heart of our Lord, it's not just our songs. It's also our prayers. And when God's people pray, God hears each and every voice in perfect stereo. And every single one of those prayers rise up into his throne room of heaven like that sweet smelling incense. It just pleases him. It blesses his heart. That'll radically change your prayer life when you view prayer that way. But here's the main point of these harps and the bowls. The Lamb is the one worshiped. And listen, our worship here on earth, the way we worship this morning, that's just a tune-up. That's just a warm-up for heaven. And trust me, we're going to be doing a lot of singing and shouting, maybe even some dancing. Okay, so listen, if you're bored at church, you're going to be really bored in heaven if you're there. Because Revelation 5 shows us that heaven is going to be an awesome, mind-blowing, unending time of worship where all the people of God from all around the world will together rock out on their harps, exalting the Lamb of Heaven. That is awesome. He's central. He's worthy. He's worshiped. And here's the last truth. He's a conqueror. He's a conqueror. Look at verses 9 and 10. And they, that's the elders, they sang, what kind of song? A new song. Nine times in Scripture, we're commanded to sing to the Lord a new song. But sadly, there's a lot of debate in churches today over music styles and music preferences. Some argue we should only sing the old. It's hymns or nothing. And of course, then there's those on the other side of the aisle who argue, no. We only sing the new. It's choruses or nothing. Question, who's right? Neither. Listen. I've been a worship pastor for over 17 years, and here's the reality. When it comes to worship, the question is never, how do I like to worship? The question is always, how does God want to be worshiped? And what does God want? He loves variety. He loves a variety of instruments. You read the Psalms, I mean, there's harps and there's guitars and there's trumpets. There's loud cymbals. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel, they sang psalms. We have the whole song book in our Bibles, the book of Psalms. They also sang new songs to the Lord. Fast forward to the New Testament, the early church sang three types of music. Psalms, hymns, and new spiritual songs. And that's the kind of variety that we're aiming for here in our worship. We want to sing the best of the old and the best of the new. What I mean by best is this. It is scripture saturated. It is doctrinally sound, but above all, Jesus Christ is exalted in every word. That's the best of the old and best of the new. But listen, the issue here, it's not old or new. It's not hymns or choruses, organs or guitars. The issue is our hearts. That's the problem. See, God wants songs, old or new, that come from our heart. I mean, when your heart is right before God, it don't matter if it's a hymn or a chorus. It doesn't matter how many stanzas of the hymn you sing. It doesn't matter if you're being led by a guitar or an organ. You just can't wait to sing. You just want to offer up your praises to God for all that he is and all that he's done. That's what's happening right here in Revelation 5. No one's arguing over hymns or choruses here. Instead, in unison, all the angels, all of God's people are singing a new song from the right heart. Who are they singing to? Who are they singing to? The Lamb. It was all about him. Listen to the lyrics. Worthy are you to take the scroll. And not just take the scroll, but you have the weight and the authority to open those seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. The New American Standard says he purchased people for God. The NIV says he redeemed people for God. It's a marketplace term. It speaks of a slave being purchased in the marketplace, and then he's set free. Sadly, most people don't understand that we're all born into this world slaves to sin. Satan is our master. Sin is our shackles. And hell is to be our way of execution. You see, we all needed to be ransomed, redeemed. A price needed to be paid for our sin, and we could in no way pay it. But here's where the good news of Easter comes in. Jesus paid it for us. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the purchase price, and not with silver or with gold, but with a currency far more precious and priceless, his own blood. Here's the question. Have you been ransomed? Are you part of the redeemed people of God? If not, you can be today. Just turn from your sin, trust in who Jesus is, the Son of God, and what he's done, dying for your sin, rising again, and when you do, the chains of sin are broken, and you are numbered among the redeemed. Notice, the redeemed from every tribe, language, people, and nation. God's plan of redemption includes a people not just from the Middle East, not just from Europe, not just from America. Jesus has ransomed a people from all around the world. You see, in heaven, there is going to be perfect racial diversity, but also a perfect bond of unity. Why? The Lamb. Only Jesus can make this happen. And listen, what we see going on here in heaven, it ought to be going on in our churches here on earth. We're supposed to be getting together a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, because what we have in common is more important than what the world says separates us. Amen? Listen, what unites us, Jesus Christ, it's far more important than what the world says divides us. Race, color, wealth, gender, status, class, politics, age. And I just love it that at church we can get together along the lines of Scripture, which is if you love Jesus Christ, if you know him personally, if you believe the Word of God to be truth, this is the place for you. I love that. We're getting together as God's people because what we have in common is more important than what the world says separates us. We're just going to disregard that. Why? Because the Lamb has ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And notice, he's made them a kingdom. In other words, we're all in the same family. We're not just friends. We're not just acquaintances. We just don't worship together. We're brothers and sisters. A bunch of crazy siblings because of the Lamb. But also notice, we're also priests to our God. Do you know what it means to be a priest? It's a pretty big deal. It means that in Christ, we're all equal before God. We all have the same complete access to God's presence for worship and service. Okay, so as your pastor, I'm not playing at a higher level than what you're playing on. We're all playing on the same level. I'm sort of like a player coach. I don't wear a different uniform. I'm not more important to God than you. I don't have more access to God than you. You don't have to call me Father. You don't need me to talk to God. What weirdness that is when religion elevates a human being. Who's elevated here? The Lamb. None of us. We're on our faces. We're all priests. We all have access to God. We can all meet with him and minister for him. Why? The Lamb. He has ransomed us by his blood, and he's made us a kingdom and a priest to our God. And then notice the crescendo, and we shall reign on the what? Earth. Okay, those lyrics point us ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the Lamb of heaven will return as that Lion of Judgment, as a conquering king to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And get this, if Jesus has ransomed you by his blood, then you're going to reign and rule with him. Everyone say that rules. Yeah, it does rule. It rules. We're all moving to the White House of the universe. And we're going to reign and we're going to rule with Jesus Christ. I can't wait. Okay. That's the Lamb. He's central, he's worthy, he's worship, he's a conqueror. That's what Jesus is universally. But here's the question, is that what Jesus is to you personally? Okay, he is all those things and more in heaven, but is he all those things in your life? Central in heaven? No question. But is he central to you? See, that's the real question. That's the only thing you can affect. You cannot make Jesus Christ the center of your church. You can't make Jesus the center of your home even, but we sure can try. The only place that you can make sure, the only place that you will be accountable for Jesus Christ reigning is in you, is he? Is he central in your home? Is he central in your marriage? Is he central in your finances? Is he central in your time? Only you can answer that question. Worthy in heaven? No question. All those angels, all those elders around the throne, they all know that they exist because of the Lamb and for the Lamb. He's their creator. He made them. They know that all they have belongs to him. All they are belongs to him. And so they gladly give to him what's already his. All their power and riches and wisdom and might, all honor and glory and blessing and praise. He's worthy in heaven, but is he worthy to you? Is Jesus Christ receiving all of your power, all of your might, all of your strength, all of your wealth, all of your wisdom, all of your honor, all of your glory, all of your blessing? Worshipped in heaven? No question. But is he worshipped by you? I don't know when you became a Christian. I don't know when you started on this Jesus Christ as Lord thing. Maybe you were a kid. Maybe you're in high school. Maybe it was much later in life. But I do know this. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then your worship will be growing. It will be increasing. Jesus won't be just part of your life, a Sunday thing, or a Christmas and Easter only thing. No, Jesus is your life increasingly more and more and more. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have little dips or lulls in your worship, but your worship will be going up. Your worship will be getting louder and clearer, more fervent, listen, more faithful for the rest of your life. If we could stick a little worship meter in you this morning, is your worship getting louder? Is it getting clearer? Is your worship getting more faithful and more fervent, or is your worship getting quieter? Is it growing more routine? God forbid, is it growing more sporadic? Worshipped in heaven? No question, but worshipped by you? Conqueror in heaven, no question. The only reason why these elders are in heaven is because the Lamb had ransomed them by his blood. They didn't earn a spot there. Jesus conquered every sin in them. He conquered death and the grave for them. He is a conqueror in heaven, but again, is he a conqueror to you? Is he your redeemer? Will you be in heaven? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So listen, if you've never turned from your sin, if you've never trusted in Jesus alone to save you, if you've never surrendered your life to him, you're not saved. But you can be. Right here, right now, turn from your life of sin that only leads to destruction and surrender your life to Jesus Christ who loves you and died for you, and you will be saved. Bow to him now because you will be forced to bow later. If you've done that, if Jesus is your conqueror, let me ask you this, is it showing in how he is conquering your remaining sin? I mean, what has Jesus conquered in your life over this last year? Has he conquered worry? Has he conquered anger? Has he conquered selfishness? How about this? Has he conquered pride? Oversensitivity, feelings that are easily hurt, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness towards an offense. Great, great conqueror in the universe? No question. But a conqueror to you? More importantly, a conqueror in you? If the Lamb of Heaven is your conqueror, if he is central and worthy and worshiped by you, then get this, one day you will be in heaven. You're going to be part of this heavenly choir, all encircled around the throne, and you're going to say and you're going to sing with all of the angels and all of the elders, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth, wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. We thank you for the significance of this weekend. First and foremost, we thank you for the cross, for Good Friday. And God, again, that was no tragedy. That was all triumph. Jesus had to die, and he did so willingly, with joy, so he could redeem a people to you. God, we thank you that Jesus did not stay dead, but he rose again, just as he said he would. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is ruling and reigning now in heaven. He's not sweating, he's not anxious, he's not pacing. He is in complete control, and it may seem like everything's falling apart, but everything's just falling into place. Jesus is going to take that scroll here soon. But before that, he's going to rapture his church. And so we pray, Jesus, come quickly. But Father, if there's anybody here this morning who does not know the Lamb, who is not redeemed, who is still far from you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them and draw them to saving faith. And for those of us who've put our faith in the Lamb, thank you for the reminder of who he is. And may we continue to lift him up and magnify him in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.